So for the next couple of weeks, I'm going to kind of veer away from Mark for a little bit and focus on, you know, essentially the reason for the season, right? As we think about the coming of Christ at the incarnation, his birth. I once read a story and heard about this of a father putting his son to bed at night. And the little boy, you know, they did their prayers and they talked and he was tucking him in. But the little boy was afraid. He didn't want to sleep by himself. He was nervous. And as the father got up to leave, the little boy said, "No, please don't go, Daddy." And the father tried to encourage him. "You remember, God's with you. He's going to protect you. We've been praying when you're scared." And then the little boy said something. And he said, "Yeah, but I want somebody with skin on." And really, this is the great message of the incarnation, right? God himself came in flesh. God himself came and walked among us. And many of us, and really all of us, are a little bit like that four-year-old boy. When we look at all the painful and difficult things, listen, life is tough. This world we live in has some challenges, and there's times where we're scared and we may feel alone, and we need to know that God is with us. We need that. We were created to know and love God, right? As you've probably heard before, as someone once said, there's a God-shaped hole in all of us that can only be filled and satisfied with him. We may try to fill it with all kinds of things, but there will still be that emptiness, that lack, and that's because only God will satisfy. More than air in our lungs and blood in our veins, we need God. We need him. And what I want us to do this morning is see that the way that God has made for us to experience his presence and to know him and to have him with us and in us. So kind of taking the long historical view, the first thing I want us to see this morning, we might be a few slides ahead here, is God near us. The presence of God in the Old Testament. And the first place we see God's presence among people is in the Garden of Eden itself. We see his presence as a real, active, and living part of that. When God created man and woman, when he created Adam and Eve, he created them not because he needed them, not because there was just something he was thinking about doing. He was creating image bearers that he could join into relationship with, that could spread his image and glory around the whole earth, and that they would know him and love him and walk with him. And in fact, in the Garden of Eden, it says in Genesis that in the cool of the day, that they would walk with God, that there was this kind of constant fellowship that was taking place, and they experienced the presence of God, their creator, on a daily basis. However, and as you know the story, right, that beautiful relationship was shattered. It was shattered in a moment when Adam and Eve were tempted, and I say Adam and Eve together because the story reads, right, that the serpent tempted the woman, but it says, you can go back and look at the text, that she ate the fruit and gave some to her husband who was with her. Y'all, he was right there next to her the whole time. They were both being tempted. Adam just let his wife go first. Right? There was one rule in the garden. You can eat whatever you want. You can do whatever you want, except don't eat from this one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't the fruit in and of itself I don't believe that had any sort of like quality that brought sin in. It was the act of disobedience. God said, here, it's all yes, except this one thing. Unless we think that we would do any better, what you find in the act of taking the fruit is choosing what we want over what God wants. Choosing self-will and self-determination over the will of God. And when they ate that fruit, that, like I said, that moment, that beautiful, blissful relationship was shattered because it was that act of disobedience, that act of rebellion, that act of saying, I want to be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. And they ate whatever that fruit was. Artistic rendition is usually an apple. It doesn't matter if it was an apple, a papaya, a banana. I don't know what it was. It doesn't matter. It was the fact that they ate that fruit. And it says their eyes were opened and they realized they were naked. They were naked before. They were naked afterwards. But they realized it. And what was introduced was shame. And then it says, they heard the presence of God. You know the story, right? They heard the presence of God. So they're like, oh no, God, right? And you got to think about this. We don't know how long they were in the garden before they ate of that fruit. We don't know what that would, how long of a period of time was. But there was one thing that was clear. When it was time for them to meet with God, it was usually they would run to meet him. Right, it was the highlight of the moment. It was to walk in fellowship with their Creator. And this time, when they heard him, they ran and hid. And God said, of course, they took the fig leaves and tried to cover their nakedness first. But God said, Adam, where are you? Genesis 3:9. How you read that question matters. Because was it, Adam, where are you? I'm going to get you. Was it filled with anger and displeasure? Or was it the broken heart of a heavenly Father? Where are you? And Adam said, hey, well, I was naked and I heard you coming and I was scared, so I hid. Well, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the fruit? I mean, you almost hear this as like a parent to a child. Did you eat from the fruit I told you not to? Well, my wife did and she gave it to me. Turns to Eve. Eve, what happened? The serpent, he tempted me, right? And that blame game begins. But from that moment where that fellowship, there was a barrier now, because prior to the introduction of sin, there was no separation. But you see, we have a God who is holy. It's hard for us to understand what holiness actually is, right? Because it is so far beyond us. But God's holiness speaks of his manifold perfections. It speaks of his transcendence. I know I'm throwing out big theological terms here, but this is important. In other words, that God as the creator is not part of creation. He is above creation. He's not limited in time and space to any one particular location. He is God who is in all and over all, but he is not that thing, right? So when we think of his holiness, which is always pronounced in scripture and is always one of the defining attributes and qualities of who this God is, we think of his holiness, we recognize that God has no sin, no darkness, no shadow of turning is in him. He is holy, he is perfect. Scripture describes him as a being who is light, who is spirit. Right? And he is so far beyond us. And because of his holiness, sin cannot be in that presence. So they left the garden. He made a way, but they left the garden. And I find it important to note that Genesis 3:15 is the first messianic promise. Genesis 3:15, upon eating the fruit and giving the curse of death and all the other hardships and ruin that sin has introduced into God's good creation, is the very first promise in the cursing of the Satan, of the serpent who is Satan, that he will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and that one who is coming, who will be born of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent, but in the process get his heel bruised. So from the very moment, and this is just so like God, the moment there's sin, there's a mistake, there's consequences that happen, God's redemption is immediately put into play. So humanity was thrust from the presence of the garden because of the introduction of sin, but God had always intended for people to have access to him, access to his presence. The problem is sin complicates that because he's a holy God. Then we fast forward to the time of Moses. And Moses was the one whom God chose to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt, and they cross through the Red Sea, and they arrive back at Mount Sinai, where Moses first had his encounter with the presence of God, right? There was a burning bush, got his attention after he had run away from Egypt. Keep in mind, y'all, he was 80 when he had that burning bush encounter. 80. And that's the first time we have in the life of Moses a direct introduction to who God is. That doesn't mean he didn't know God beforehand, but that was a significant moment. And Moses said, I need a sign. And God said, when you come back to this mountain with all the people and worship me here, then you know that I was with you. And they go back to the mountain, and God calls Moses to the mountaintop to meet with him, but gives careful instructions because God is going to come down on that mountaintop, and the people, because of their lack of holiness, they could not touch the mountain. They were to put a fence around it. They were to stay away from it. Moses goes up on that mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And when he goes up on that mountain, the Shekinah, the manifest glory and presence of God, comes down on that mountaintop in the form of a fire and a cloud. And it says that there was thunder and lightning, and the ground was rumbling. And when the people saw that, they were terrified and said, no, we're not going to go near that mountain. And he met with God those 40 days, got the Ten Commandments, but there was something else. God gave him a pattern. Said, I want you to build this tabernacle. And so through the tabernacle, and the rest of Exodus is the building of that tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? Well, it is a portable sanctuary. It is a portable place of worship. You see, the whole point of the tabernacle was for the people of God to be able to have access to the presence of God in their midst. And so he called forth and separated the Levites to be priests. And they built the tabernacle. It had an outer court with a brazen altar. And they had a laver for washing. And then they had the sanctuary proper. And all of this stuff could be set up and taken down and moved from one place to the other. And in that sanctuary, right, it was divided into two parts. You had the holy place, which had the menorah, the golden lampstand, the table of the presence, so the showbread, and then it also had the altar of incense. This is important, altar of incense. It was to represent prayer. That constantly the prayers of God's people were going up in his presence as a sweet-smelling aroma. And then there was a curtain. Y'all, this curtain was the span of a man's hand, thick. Now, we don't use spans. We have tape measures. But a span was from the tip of the pinky to the tip of the thumb. That's how thick that curtain was. And behind that curtain was the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was made of acacia wood that was paneled with solid gold, polished. And there in the Holy of Holies sat the Ark of the Covenant. The covenant was the relationship that God had established with his people. On top of the box, which is the Ark of the Covenant, which was overlaid with gold and acacia wood overlaid with gold, there was a solid slab of gold called the mercy seat. Two cherubim were hammered out of solid gold at the top of it. And the priests would go in, and so now there was a means for people to have access to God, but only the priests could serve in the tabernacle and then into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. How often, by the way, just a little Bible trivia here. You all know this. Once a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. If you're curious, read Leviticus 16. It gives all of the information about it. And then he would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. You see, people would go to the tabernacle. They would meet people at the priest would meet them at the gate, the entrance. The people couldn't go in. Only the priest could go in. Why? Because it's holy. There was barriers. There was limits. It wasn't that God was like, I don't want you people to come to me. It was just there was a way to approach the holy presence and Holy One of God. And it wasn't just something that anybody could do. It wasn't just common and ordinary. It wasn't just like walking into the building and be like, yo, God, what's up? He's holy God. And it says that when they consecrated the tabernacle after they built it, the end of Exodus, it says the glory of God, the Shekinah, that physical, felt. In fact, the Hebrew word for glory means weight, heavy. It's the presence of God manifest in a way that people can see it and experience it. It said it filled the tabernacle, and the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud came down over it, and it was so overwhelming the priests couldn't even perform their ceremonies. Because why? God showed up, and all they could do is fall down and worship. The book of Exodus ends with God dwelling among his people. The tabernacle was in the center, and all the people of Israel were camped around it. God was among his people. Time doesn't allow me to unpack more about the tabernacle, but even, this is so good. I'm going to go ahead and do it. Yeah, I'm coming down here for this. Even in the tabernacle design and architecture was garden imagery. This is important. The lampstand, what we call the menorah, right, was to represent the almond tree and blossoms. The veil that I talked about, that curtain, had all kinds of garden imagery and trees embroidered on it. Why? Because from the time of Adam and Eve, God's purpose has always been the same: to dwell with his people. Yes, we were kicked out of the garden, but God was keeping the garden open. Now, for hundreds of years, it was through the tabernacle was the only place where they could have access to the presence of God until the time of Solomon. Solomon, obviously his father David was the one who wanted to build the house. And David wanted to build the house, and he was planning it. He had already built himself this luxurious palace, and he thought it's not right that I have a palace and God has a tent. And so he approached God about that, and Nathan the prophet came back to him and said, no, here's what God says, right? Essentially, you have shed human blood. David was a warrior. He had killed people. God said, because you've done that, you cannot build a temple for me. But your son will. And what's great about this in 2 Samuel 7 is that David says, I want to build you a house. And God comes back and says, no, David, I'm going to build you a house. Because you're going to have a son who will be an everlasting king, who will sit upon your throne forever and ever, and he will build a house for me. Now, in the near fulfillment of that, you have Solomon. And what David did was he amassed all the building supplies for the rest of his career as king. He's getting lumber from Lebanon and doing all this stuff. And so when Solomon comes around, he builds the temple, and it was a glorious, beautiful temple. And the construction of it was, I mean, we're talking gold. I mean, spared no expense. I didn't plan for this, so I don't have the picture of it. But do you know there's one artifact found in archaeology from the original temple that Solomon built? One. You know what it is? It's a marble pomegranate. It's a pomegranate, and inscribed in it in Paleo, Old Hebrew, holy to the Lord. The reason I point that out is because when Solomon built it, there was these thick, wide columns, a stoa, supporting on the inner part of the sanctuary, and ringed around the top of all of these columns were these pomegranates. Once again, garden imagery, trees. And all the same stuff that you had for the tabernacle was there in the temple. And it says, once again, when the temple was dedicated, the presence of God so filled the temple that the Shekinah and the rumblings and all the what's called theophany, the phenomenon of all these things to indicate the presence of God is made manifest, that it was so overwhelming that once again the priest could not perform. God was saying, I am here, and this is where you can come and approach me. Now, the rest of Israel's history, I gotta fast forward. Okay, the rest of Israel's history is Israel, who had access to God, who could have their sins forgiven through sacrifices, turned away from God repeatedly. Even to the point where some kings even set up altars and idols within the temple to other gods. And the book of Ezekiel's a weird book, okay? It's there's a lot of strange stuff in Ezekiel, but there's one thing in Ezekiel that's very clear. Toward the end of Ezekiel, he sees a vision of the glory, God's presence, lifting up from the temple and going out the doors and departing. To which the inscription over the door of the temple was, Ichabod, he is no longer here. And that's exactly what we see, because the temple was destroyed. God said, no. Because they looked at the temple for all the wrong things. And so throughout this dark period of Israel, even though they had the presence of God and they had the temple and they had all of these things, and they turned their hearts back, and God said, okay, I'm going to decree judgment and I'm going to decree destruction. But in the midst of this was the prophet Isaiah in 7:14. And there's this utterance that brings hope. Behold, I'll give you a sign. The virgin will conceive, bring forth a child. And Isaiah chapter 9, just a couple chapters over, it expands who this child is. This child will come forth, and the government will be placed upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That there is coming one who will bring peace. There is coming one who will bring redemption. And Isaiah 7:14, I left out one important detail. The virgin will give birth, and you will name him what? What? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Fast forward to God with us, John chapter 1. I will bring this to a, you'll get to eat today. John chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 1 and read down, I'm going to skip down to verse 14 after verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning, he was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and yet the darkness has not understood it or overcome it. Then go down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is Christmas according to John, right? This is important. Notice the beginning, the very first verse, in the beginning was the Word. Does that sound familiar to you? Does it draw your attention back to another scripture verse? Genesis 1:1. It's almost an exact parallel with the exception of the word, Word. In the beginning was God, and God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is calling the reader back to Genesis 1. And then he immediately goes into creation. And all things were created by and through the Word. And then you go to Genesis 1, and God said, let there be, and there was. And God said, let there be, and there was. And so what John is doing is saying, from eternity past, God has existed, no beginning, no end. He is the eternal, almighty God, self-existent and complete. And that God is revealed to us in three persons. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And John says the Word was with God, but more importantly, the Word was God. Jesus was the agent of creation. God created through the spoken word. Jesus is the creator. And this word that has existed from eternity past, one with God, as God, but distinct person, became flesh and dwelt among us. The word that John uses here, when it says dwelt among us, depending on what your translation says, dwelt in the Greek literally means tabernacled, pitched a tent. The God, the Creator, God Almighty, tabernacled among us in flesh. Not in a physical tent, not in a building, but in the man and person of that baby that was born to Mary. Friends, realize this, that when Mary and Joseph were there with baby Jesus, even holding baby Jesus, they were closer to the Holy of Holies than just about any priest in all of Israel. and he revealed the glory of God in himself. God walking among us, God teaching, God healing, God performing signs, revealing the true nature of his character, doing things that nobody else could do. Walk on water, turn water to wine, give sight to people born blind, raising the dead, and going all the way to the cross to deal with my sin and the penalty of my sin once and for all. I love that that's a cross. I didn't notice it until I was sitting over there earlier, because the shadow behind the manger always points to the cross. Because he came himself, walking among us, showing us who God is, for the purpose of being that sacrifice, that once and for all sacrifice for our sin. Why? So that we can be brought back into a living, vibrant relationship with God Almighty. Which brings me to the conclusion. So we had God near us in the Old Testament, God among us in the life of Christ. So where are we now? God within us. Through the dwelling of the presence of the Holy Spirit and the life of his children. In other words, when you've been redeemed, when you've trusted Christ as your life, and we even pray this when we ask people to give their lives to Christ, come and live in my heart. Well, how does he do that? You see, God told his disciples, it's good for me to go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter can't come. The day of Pentecost, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit descended and filled the believers, and the world was turned upside down. Because the church and the people of God is not about buildings and temples and other types of religious structures. It is about people who have been redeemed and adopted as sons and daughters of God, filled with the very presence of God through the Holy Spirit. So that you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You and I are the body of Christ. So that person sitting next to you is sitting closer to the Holy of Holies than any priest in Israel. Because God took up residence in us and redeems us and changes us so that we no longer want to disobey the Father. We're finding freedom over and over again from the sins that haunt us. Because God is in us. We are not God. We're not little gods, but we're children of God, whose presence takes up residence in our lives. We need him. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and for this time of worship. Thank you for coming to us and saving us through your act of sacrifice.